Father, I thank you just for the privilege of your family around the world and how all these years that we've had this relationship with David and our church and our family of churches. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of the last few months of having David with us a lot. And we thank you, Lord, that today is not just a day to reminisce, but it's a day to sit under your word. And Father, that we have come to hear your word this morning. And we ask that you would open our hearts to your scripture and the things that you've been pondering in David's mind over these last few days from your word. Would you help him to put this into words that we can understand? Would you help him to apply it to our lives? Would you help him to open up what you've been showing him? In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. We're wired and ready. Well, what do I say except thank you? I've been here since the beginning or early January and arrived to find Tina and the kids were already gone and Dave was waiting for me to go to the Grant's house. So right away it was the beginning of what was to come of hospitality and being welcomed. And I would just have to say how much I've appreciated that. From the very first Sunday when I walked in here, I was helped to find a seat, and I think I've stuck with it ever since down there somewhere. So it just shows I'm a creature of habit, and I like my comfort zones, and it's been very comfortable here. But first of all, not only to David Bornman for his birthday today, happy birthday and all that, but I just see in this man a man of vision. A man who not only sees vision, but actually brings it about. And I recognize I'm here out of that. That he saw not only me in my situation, but he saw something here that could work and put it together. And so, David, I thank you for that, because I think the kingdom of God needs so much of that. That kind of boldness that this man has. And I'm the recipient, and it's been a blessing for me to be here out of that. So keep going, keep continuing in the vision. I just see that in everything that he does, that he carries vision. But he also needs a huge team, an increasing team underneath him to keep up with the vision. So that's your challenge. But for Tina, I would also have to publicly acknowledge my gratitude and my thanks to Tina, Mother Tina. And she's so much the center of the Bornman home, and Sonny and I have been privileged to be a part of that. So it's not only her own husband and her own kids, but we're just enveloped into the family as well. Right, Sonny? Yes. Yes. thank you for all the cooking and all the meals and all the laundry and all the other stuff. But, you know, most of all, for all the time to talk. And Tina always has time to talk and to listen and for input, and she seems to welcome us all into her home as part of her family. And that's a special gift. And I don't think David could do what he does without that kind of a wife behind him. And so I want to honor you today for that and to thank you, personally to thank you. And also to the Bornman kids for allowing such as I to invade their home and their space and their parents and all of those things. That is a big thing in today's world. When their parents, they see their parents sharing themselves and their home with others. And what a huge training ground that is. So, Daniel, I think you're the only one who's here. But as a representative of the kids, thank you for what you've done and what we see, what I see now in who you are in a way that I never would have if I hadn't lived with you. For the future, Daniel, don't blow anything up. And to David Ferguson over here and to the school staff, I would have to say thank you. This was a whole venture of an unknown, but to find a place and to be welcomed into the school staff and have places that I could do and be and be blessed. I need a place to function. And David Ferguson and the school staff have provided a place, and it's been good. I've been blessed in the morning, have a place to go to and things to do and people to see and all that. but also to the house group leaders who've allowed me to come and be a part of that. I think I've had a privileged place of being able to tour the house groups, not all of them, but many of them, and to see who you are and how you function, and they're all different. And I don't think you understand for each other because you're just in your own house group, but I've had the privilege of seeing you all and getting to know you, and I thank you for that. The people, as Dave said, who's had me into their homes, who've shared their lives with me, people who've talked with me. And let me emphasize that. People who have talked with me. We go to churches, you know, and because I don't know whether it's because I'm old or whether it's because I'm formidable or whatever it is, but oftentimes people keep their distance. And you wonder, what is it? Did I have my deodorant on this morning or what is it? But I did not find that here. I find that there was a warmth of willingness to share and to talk and to thank you for that. And last of all, I want to thank the Lord for the privilege of being part of a family here. It's been home and for the past 15 weeks or so, and I am thankful for it. And I'd like to pray for you now. I will be here next week, and I will be here for another 10 days or so before going to the conference. But so, Ree, I'll be here for another 10 days. Every time Ree says to me, she says, "You're still here?" But it's true. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church body, and I thank you for all that goes to make it up, for all of the individuality of all of the people, but the heart that there is to pour out worship to you, and the heart that there is to gather together and to grow and to be involved in serving you, in reaching out and expanding your kingdom. Lord, thank you for the heart of giving. Thank you for the expansion. And I pray you would watch over the expansion. Even as we think of the school this morning and the gifts and the offerings, Lord, we pray, God, would you bring good fruit out of a root that has been established. And we know that you say that you prune that it would be more flourishing. And so whatever continuous pruning you need to do in the school, Lord, we give you the right to do that. We actually implore you, would you please do it, that the fruitfulness would go on from generation to generation. And so for all those who carry leadership and for the heart that's in that, Lord, would you bless and encourage and equip and enable in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that whenever God speaks to us, we need to hear. That's fairly evident. When you talk to me, I want to hear you. When I talk to you, I hope you're listening and that you hear and that there's a dialogue and there's an interaction that happens in that two-way street of communication. So when God speaks to us, it's presumably because he's going to tell us something about himself and who he is. But he's also going to tell us something about who we are, who I am. And when you read your Bible, are you reading it to find out who God is? Who is he telling you he is? But who is he telling you that you are? Because he's going to speak truth, and he's going to speak good things. And how those two come together is dependent on the interaction of a speaker and a hearer, and then a response to that. And so on a Sunday, whenever we're listening here, hopefully there is something of vision imparted, not just of who God is and who you are, but that God is taking us out the doors with something of a vision of what this is about and what you're involved in and what we corporately are involved in. Hopefully there's encouragement. Because if there's not encouragement, if there's discouragement, then it goes down. The spirit goes down, the life goes down, the effectiveness goes down. But with that encouragement, there's also challenge. There's the encouragement of the word, the encouragement that God loves you. There's the encouragement that you can worship him. There's the encouragement that there's leadership in all of those things. But there's also the challenge of, so what about me? What response do I have to what God has given to me or spoken to me today? And then what is your response? And I share that really at the beginning, really as foundational to who we are, not only for today, but for every Sunday. Because I think over the decades, maybe over the centuries, I'm not sure, that in the church there has been a history that the preacher was the one up there who entertained. He entertained with how he delivered. Did he do it in a palatable way that I liked? But the reality is, Jonathan Edwards, who was both blind and short-sighted, read his sermons like this. And the power of the revival that came from his ministry was to go down in history. Because the power of the Spirit was at work into the hearts of people, bringing not only encouragement, but vision, but challenge to be involved in the vision. So what is the vision of the church? And I've sat here at some of your family forums, and I know the desire of the leaders is that we have a vision. We know the vision of the church. We know where it's going. But I hear is, but do you get it? Do you get it? Can you answer, if I were to ask anybody in this gathering this morning, do you know what the vision of the church is? And what's your part, Josh? I'm not asking you to answer me. What about Juliana? What's her part in it? Does she know the vision of the church? Or do we just say she's just a little child? No. She's a part of the vision of the church as a part of the Bornman family, as a part of West Coast Christian Fellowship, as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, there's not much time, but may that be true today. Charlie has within him today, I think, some words of scripture that I think from Psalm 24. He prayed over there in the prayer room, and he prayed it here. I think God must have given it. I think, therefore, it's worthy of looking at. So in Psalm 24, verse 7, where David says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty? The Lord mighty in battle? "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty? He is the King of glory. Now, many sermons have been preached on those words. And there's many theological understandings, and there's many historic understandings to the setting of that. But I'm saying today, may the doors and the gates of our minds be lifted. May the doors and the gates of our habits be lifted so that the King of glory may come in and plunder. That the King of glory may come in to us older people as well as the younger people. That the King of glory may come by his Spirit plundering you, personally you, that he would be envisioning us corporately. We don't know what's around the next corner. Each new situation confronts us. It exposes our core beliefs and values and behaviors and reactions. I had absolutely no idea when my wife Hillary died over four years ago what lay ahead. You just deal with the circumstances of the moment. But absolutely no idea how that was opening doors into all kinds of things. One of which was retirement, which was not something I had planned on doing as soon, but I burned out emotionally and basically had to come to that place. And what did that mean? And what did that mean with regards to recovery? What did that mean in terms of purpose and direction and all of those things? Who would have known that the opportunity to come to Vancouver, to this church and to this school, little did I know that I would bring my own crisis, my own emotional things. I was fine. The walls were closing in on me in Alhambra, and I was happy to leave and happy to be coming, but I had no idea what these weeks and months actually were going to have. So thank you to all those who listened to the pain of my heart and my wanderings and my musings. Thank you to all those who spoke into my life and pressed me into God. And you know, those are, it's not only the people who listen, but it's actually those who press you into God. It's not that any one of us has got the wisdom or the answers, but it's pressing in. What is God saying in this? And I'm amazed how often we just want the comforts. I want the comforts. Maybe you're more mature than I am. And often it takes the discipline of pressing into God day after day until. And back 2 years ago, when in Alhambra we had our 25th anniversary of the church being planted there, God spoke, because at that point I was in the point of moving out of Alhambra, and God spoke and said, wait until. And as I accepted that, I believed that, the until has been a huge question mark. I've gone from thinking, well, until means till I die, to until means till I'm thrown out. And so little did I know that coming to Vancouver, I think, because it's still in the until. And some of us are stretched by these aspects. Stretched by the continuous pressing into God until. And oftentimes we don't even know what the until is. Pressing into God until there's a new job. Pressing into God until this job turns a corner. Pressing into God until this marriage deepens and gets enriched. Pressing into God until these children or these grandchildren get rescued from Satan's grip. And keep pressing until. And when I look at myself, oftentimes I'm discouraged by myself because I think I know the answers, but the action of my life doesn't always measure up to what I know as the answer. So when you tell me what to do or what I should be doing, I say, yeah, I know. But take my hand and pray with me. Speak into it, so because we're on the journey together into the until. Now, I was reading Henry Nouwen this week, and I think he speaks to something here that I want to address this morning. The spiritual life is the active presence of God's Spirit in the midst of a worry-filled existence. This life becomes a possibility when, by the disciplines of solitude and community, we slowly create some free inner space in our filled lives and so allow God's Spirit to become manifest in us. We live in a worry-filled world. We find ourselves occupied and preoccupied with many things, while at the same time feeling bored, resentful, depressed, and very lonely. In the midst of this world, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, appears and offers us new life. The life of the Spirit of God. We desire this life, but we also realize it is so radically different from what we are used to that even aspiring to it seems unrealistic. Doesn't that ring true? I want it, but how do I get there? How then can we move from fragmentation to unity? From the many things to the one thing necessary, from our divided lives to undivided lives in the Spirit. A hard struggle is required. It is the struggle to allow God's Spirit to work in us and recreate us. But this struggle is not beyond our strength. It calls for some specific, well-planned steps. It calls for a few moments a day in the presence of God, when we can listen to his voice precisely in the midst of our many concerns. But it also calls for the persistent endeavor to be with others in a new way, by seeing them not as people to whom we cling to in fear, but as fellow human beings with whom we can create new space for God. These well-planned steps, these disciplines, are the concrete ways of setting your hearts on His kingdom. And they can slowly, let me say it again, they can slowly dismantle the power of our worries and thus lead us to unceasing prayer. You see, the active presence of God's Spirit in the midst of a worry-filled existence changes it. But it seems like we're in this battle between the worry-filled of trying to find the way and the presence of the Spirit and the balance of all of those things. And so the two things that Henry Newman is saying there is two things which I really believe are significant and important. One is solitude. One is the quietness of heart. When you read the Scriptures, do you ask, what is this telling me about God? And then what is it telling me about me? And what do I have to do? Is the repentance? Is the confession? Is the restitution? What is there I must do? But in the solitude, for so much of my life, I would have to regret to say to you, I read the Scriptures in the morning as the passing thing on the way out. We live busy lives. Where's the solitude? Where is the peace with God? Now, when you get older, it's a privilege. Right, Ree? Yes. I know I can call on her because she's a good sport. Right? Because we have time, right, that many others don't have. At least we're supposed to. But the reality in the busyness of life, how do we find solitude? And really, it's a choice of the use of our time. Maybe it's at 2 o'clock in the morning. You've got to work it out for yourself. Where is that solitude where it's time alone with God? And it's not just your thoughts, your plans, your worries, everything else, but somehow there's the giving of this to God. The act of giving it to God, not just the idea that I'm giving it to God. That's really the point of what I'm saying today. We in the church, we know all the answers. Put together all the years and years in this room that you have heard and read and pondered the Scriptures. You are rich in truth. And Satan's greatest way to allay that and to minimize it is for us to be too busy to even stop to think about it and to put it into practice. The other prong, the other leg of that is community. And that's why I took time at the beginning, besides anything else, besides thanking you, to thank God for you, the community of West Coast. When I came in here the first Sunday, in fact, when Hillary and I came here back in 2002 for the first time, I felt even then the sense of community. I've come this time and said, yes, this is home. Do you realize what a privilege that is? I've gone into your homes and felt at home. What a privilege, what an honor for you that you have that kind of a home. That there's peace and there's joy and there's open doors and there's receptivity. And if it's in your home, it's likely going to come here to the community together of open homes and hospitality and open hearts. In the midst of this world, Jesus Christ appears and offers us new life. I'm not sure where I'm at for time here. Aim for 12? Well, we'll try. There are two passages of Scripture. And this was the starting one. So let's read together Luke chapter 13 and the first 9 verses. Now there were many present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit in this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The other scripture is from Luke chapter 19 and verses 28 to 48, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Actually, starting in the last verse of the story of the parable that Jesus told about the 10 minas. That's in verse 27. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." It's fairly dramatic. But that's the closing words of the parable of the 10 minas. And then it goes on, of course, Luke goes on to tell us about the triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known in this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. I want to look at the whole question of the wrong thinking. In Luke 13, in that passage, whenever the people came to Jesus and said, there had been a crisis in the land. And the Galileans had been murdered. Pilate had had them murdered. They were offering sacrifices at the temple. And it seems that Pilate had had them murdered, so that their blood and the blood of the sacrifices were joined together. Well, there's a huge indignation that arises with that. When you get murder in this city or any other place, that seems like an unfair thing. There's a rising up of indignation about this. This is wrong. And so they go to Jesus, hopeful that Jesus will be the king that they're expecting. And he's going to ride and he's going to carry this army forth, and they're going to find justice in the land. And they're going to stand against Rome, and they're going to stand against all that it represents, and all the governments and all the authorities, and they're going to be the winners, and that's the promise of the Old Testament. That's not where Jesus goes. Because he doesn't respond to our hearts querying and pressuring. Isn't it interesting his response, you know? Repent. You repent. What's he talking about? We're here with a cause. We're here with a purpose in our thinking. And he says, repent. This is a righteous cause that we're in here. Wrong has been done. And then Jesus says, well, what about the Tower of Siloam? What about the falling of that and all the people who were killed? What about, were they worse off? You see, in the thinking there was this, that when these accidents happened, that it was divine justice. Therefore, when these accidents happened, it was an act of God, and therefore it was the judgment of God in these people. It was just like in John chapter 9, whenever the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his ancestor, his father, that he was born blind? Jesus answers that one a little bit more directly, and he says, neither, but that the glory of God might be revealed. And so he's saying here in this parable, in this story, in this situation, in Luke chapter 13, that the glory of God might be revealed. And how is the glory of God going to be revealed? Well, the glory of God is always revealed in the same way. Whenever people are saved out of the grip of sin and Satan, and the behavior of their lives and the way they live is going to be redeemed into a righteous, upside down, transformed way of living. And then he goes in to tell the story of the fig tree. Wrong thinking. I'm prone to it. I suspect you and your humanness are prone to it too. The very fact that we find it so difficult to say, Jesus is the answer. Well, what kind of an answer is that? I need help. So if Jesus is the answer, how am I going to find the answer? Somehow there's something about pressing in on Jesus rather than pulling the issue apart bit by bit, analyzing the people who have done it and everything else to come to the place of what is Jesus saying in this about me and my heart and my reality. And as he puts his finger on things in my life, deep things in my life, he's putting the finger on things that he wants me to see. Because I can't do anything about it except complain about other people until I see who I am in the situation. Till I see that God has his finger on me. That there's a sin area, there's a stronghold of sin and Satan that God wants dealt with. I have to see it. And as soon as I see it, I go, oh. Then what do I do? Then that takes me to the place of seeing the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of sin, and the kingdom of God. And I see when I am behaving in that way, thinking that way, I am playing into the hands of Satan. But God in his mercy comes to me, reveals by his grace, works on me, works until I see it, that I can say, oh, I don't want to be honoring Satan. I belong in this kingdom. I belong as a citizen of the kingdom of God. I belong with Jesus and in Jesus. And I repent of having my eyes and my attention Satan and worldly focus unto this. See, that's the heart of what Jesus is doing here. But then in the triumphal entry, the disciples and the people hail Jesus as king. In 1911, Jesus had told the disciples a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Wrong thinking. And yet, there was a rightness about it. There was wrong understanding about the kingdom of God and what it was going to look like. But in verse 37 we read, but they did begin joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. All the things that Jesus had done was, yes, look at all the things this man has done. And he's going to be such a great king, and he's going to heal people, and he's going to deliver people. He's going to do such great things. Missing the point. What is the point? The point is being broken down, crucified, personally dead, that we might be raised up in him. It's not just seeing the wonders of what he does, but it's the wonders that my life is going to be embraced and knitted in with him. The cross is coming. The cross of Calvary, when all mankind and all of history would be changed. When the disciples were going to come to the place out of that they were going to be joined with Christ and into Christ. And I believe what was true for them is also true for me and for us. That journey of coming into Christ is a journey. And you know, we can relax and we can get easy about it all. We can get busy. We can get too busy. And all of these things then just cease actually to be the reality of the practice of our lives. Wrong thinking. Jesus' response to the Pharisees, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. All of creation will begin to burst forth in acknowledgement of God. But you Pharisees, you people of God, the chosen of God, the people God has had mercy on for all these years, you have the first and primary call and privilege of coming into Christ and being restored back to a new place. Wrong thinking, yeah. I'll just give you the scripture and you can read it yourself if you're interested. Ephesians 4:17-24 talks there about our thinking and renewed thinking. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. But how does this happen? I've already said it happens by repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you too will perish. Now, the thing about repentance is, yes, Christian brothers and sisters, you likely did that whenever, way back there. But did you do it today? Is repentance a part of your daily life? Yes. Somebody said yes. Hallelujah. I find I need to be reminded. I need to recap the day, the attitudes I had, the things that I missed, the old things within me that rise up, the selfish, self-centered things that are a part of me and I guess will be with me till I'm gone. And I suspect they're a part of you too. We have to be on the alert and on our toes to recognize them, wrong attitudes, cutting words, destructive attitudes, selfishness. To come to a place daily of taking account and into repentance. Escape from the old man is a part of how we live our lives. And by seeing, as I pointed out earlier, we see the revelation, we see God, we see the kingdoms. We see the self-centered nature of our being. We just see how destructive that is. But we see who Jesus is, and we see the cross. And I do believe, coming into this Easter season, we need to take time to meditate in quietness, to let the truth of Easter penetrate into our spirits yet again. It is a church celebration. It is a church gathering. It is a church priority. It is the kingdom of God. It is our greatest day of the year. It is our celebration. And historically, we know churches were filled and so on. But I'm talking about the celebration of the reality of the transformed life, where we've been meditating and God by His Spirit has been speaking into us and showing us and delivering us from some of the old nature of who we are and who we carry. The consequences of wrong thinking are destruction. And within the church, you and I know there's been a lot of wreckage over the years. There's a cutting down, there's a destroying, there's words, there's sharpness, there's attitudes, there's kicking out, there's drawing in, there's dissecting, there's everything else. But the heart of the church and the community of the church is love for one another. Because we're loved in Christ. And He, if we do not know and experience on a regular basis what it is, the love of Christ, and who I am on His knee, or His fatherly words and songs over me, I will not be able to love you with that same grace. I am dependent on receiving it on an ongoing basis, the feeding of truth and love and life. I'm dependent on His feeding me with that to be able to function as church and body. And if we can't do it as the church, as body together, how on earth will we ever be able to love the rotten sinners who are so lost? Really love them with a divine love that's going to carry us through the hard and difficult things. Wrong actions need discipline. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Luke 13:8 says, the fig tree. Dig around the fig tree, fertilize it. The kids, the teenagers, the young people, the old people, the wayward, the disgruntled. Dig around, fertilize. What does it mean to care for the tree? It's best if it's in good soil. It's best if it's in a good church, encouraging and strengthening, but also challenging every one of us that we have our own walk with God, that we also have that same grace to love people in their trials and their difficulties, in their sour moments, which we all have from time to time. Solitude with God, Christian community living together, Holy Spirit disciplining us, Holy Spirit speaking to us through one another. Jesus said in Luke 19:46, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer. I think the heart of that whole thing is that we are a people who commune with God. And when we gather to pray, if we come burdened and sick and whatever, we've got to take care of it. When we gather together, we are the people of God, in the fellowship of God, in the family of God. My house is a house of prayer, and the church, I'm not talking about West Coast, I'm talking about the church generally, is very weak. And people don't pray because they don't pray personally. That is a judgment, God forgive me. But my experience is that the people who don't come are afraid they'll have to pray. I say, why is that a problem? Hasn't every child learned how to talk to their parents? The only place a child will not talk is if they're in a place of fear, when they hide in their mother's skirts. And our Father is not a place of fear. Our Savior is not a place of fear. It is a place of well-being. And when we gather with Him, we have to overcome. We have to peep out from behind mother's skirts, and we have to open our mouths. Satan's greatest strategy in prayer and the family of the church is keeping us silent. And that's not just because I like to talk. I believe that is a truth, that we must release what is within us, our fears, our questions, our thanksgivings, our praises, whatever they might be. Jesus drove out all those who were selling in the temple and making it a marketplace. Because the church, the reality of who the church, the community of the church is, we're the people of God, we're the people where the Spirit is alive and working and moving and ministering and encouraging and strengthening and challenging, all of those things. And when we leave our gatherings, we are encouraged and challenged and strengthened. So increasingly, the increasingly fulfilled life, and I'll finish with this. If it bears fruit next year, then fine, it'll stay. If it doesn't bear fruit, you know the consequences. Cut it down. If West Coast Christian School does not bear fruit, then it has no right to exist. If West Coast Christian Fellowship does not bear fruit, it has no right to exist. You've been around a long time. There's lots of roots here. Hopefully they're good roots and that you're drawing from the Word. See, wrong thinking is in a process of continuously being changed into right thinking. Wrong actions are in the process of continuously being changed into right actions. It's process, though. Wrong habits are hopefully becoming right disciplines. John Chamberlain, I can just hear him saying this. He says, it doesn't really matter what I think. It's what does he think? Doesn't he say that all the time? And I think John Chamberlain is a gift to this church. Yes. Because he takes you right to the heart of the matter, and he takes you right to that place of what is he saying? And he'll not pander. He didn't pander to me. But he loved me. And what he said graciously and kindly, which brought excitement and life to me. Predicting the future. Where's your life going? Where's my life going? What's the big picture? You see, usually we don't see the future in a way we can understand. But he sees it. He knows it. And we can trust him. And on Palm Sunday, when the disciples and the people were gathered him, and he was the king moving on, and they had their coats and cloaks on the colt, and they had them on the road, and they were worshiping and singing, they didn't see. They didn't see a way beyond the cross. They couldn't even see the cross. But somehow there was something in their attitude. There was something in their posture. There was something in their actions that I believe took them on through. They went through pain and suffering and degradation and everything else, but they went through till in the great and glorious day, whenever Jesus was ascended, they were rejoicing and worshiping with vision and with hope. Our place is to travel the journey of life with Jesus. Now, I know I'm a little pushy. But my push this morning is, may you do something about that. What changes of the word and prayer and meditation and church? How does that get tweaked in your life? Not because of anything I say, but because of what he says. And because you want life in him And he wants life in you. He wants to enjoy you, and you want to enjoy him. But you also want to enjoy one another and be blessed. So evaluate your thinking. Evaluate your actions. Evaluate your habits. And the older we get, the more entrenched we get with our habits. And look at your life's direction. When you're 90, like Margaret is, what do you want to be? When you're 100, what do you want to be? See, it tells you something. Yes, your life gets pruned in all kinds of ways. Again, look at John Chamberlain. He's severely pruned. But, you know, he phoned me in Alberta when I scarcely knew who he was. Faithfully. As he said, I just do what God tells me to do. What's the benefit? I was the beneficiary. And hopefully out of that, he benefits and the church benefits. God bless you and thank you.